Joshua.
Shall we pray?
Yes.
Father, we just thank you so much for being able to worship you this morning. Thank you for your presence here. And Lord, we've just exalted the fact that you are an awesome God. Your Son is more than enough for us. And Father, I just feel this morning we are on holy ground as we look into this passage. Mm-hmm. Lord, would you fill us with a sense of awe that John had when he saw Jesus risen, glorified, ascended. And Lord, would you just so imprint what we learn this morning into our lives, that we'd be changed, that we would be so awestruck by your majesty, and so thrilled with who Jesus is in a fresh way. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're looking today at Revelation chapter 1. I thought I'd leave Matt to do Luke. No, I don't want to tread on his toes there. So forgive me for that. Mm-hmm. I didn't know whether he'd prepared any for next time, so I thought, well, I'll just do something completely different. And if you'd like to look at verses 9 to 18, maybe my dear wife would like to read it, because she's a good reader.
I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades."
Thank you very much. I want to focus very much on Jesus this morning, but as Jesus, as the risen, ascended and glorified one, as we see here in this passage in Revelation 1. We hear a lot about what Jesus did while on earth, and rightly so, we should. We hear a lot about his suffering and his crucifixion, also his ascension, and again, rightly so, we should. But we hear of him much less beyond that. So today I want to look at him glorified, to give us, if you like, a glimpse of forthcoming attractions for us. You know, this is how he will be when we meet him face to face. Bear in mind that this is in Revelation. The word revelation means an unveiling or a revealing. And the book says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if we miss Jesus amidst everything else the book describes, then we've missed the point of the book. And arguably that applies to every aspect of our salvation. You know, he's got to be central. And the context is that John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is off the west coast of modern Turkey. And he says it's because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was an island that they used to send exiles to. Patmos was a rocky, desolate island about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It was rich in marble, and most of the prisoners were forced labourers in the marble quarries. And it would have been easy, very easy, for John to think that he was in an isolated place where there was little that he could do for God. But God met him there and gave him this amazing book of Revelation, which is so crucial to our understanding of the end times. Mm-hmm. And maybe as a fledgling body of people here today, we might feel insignificant, but God can still use us, mm-hmm. and I firmly believe that he will. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning of this book, we have this stunning vision of the glorified Jesus, which I want to look at today. But before we do, let's just pause a moment to note in verse 9, John is our brother and our companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. We're not always promised a rosy, comfortable life as Christians. And actually, a degree of suffering is often the lot of those who truly want to serve God. But the goal of our salvation is well worth any discomfort that we have now, during actually what is a relatively short time on this planet. So, after hearing the voice, John turned and saw someone like a son of man. So it was Jesus' voice that he heard. And the expression son of man actually takes us back to Daniel 7. And in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, we read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And although the title Son of Man denotes humanity for Jesus, it also highlights his divinity by the nature of his authority and power. In that Daniel passage, Son of Man is actually talking about someone who is God. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus used the term Son of Man when he was on earth in the Gospels to describe himself, he was actually confirming his deity as well as his humanity. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just a human level title, it was a divine title as well. And the different descriptions that we have in this passage of the glorified Son of Man all come from the Old Testament. And they describe Jesus in his third office as king. We know that Jesus has the offices of prophet, priest and king. And primarily he functions in these chronologically. He was prophet while on earth because he spoke God's words. He is priest at the moment. He is the ultimate high priest because he intercedes for us day by day before the Father. And he's coming back as king. And that part, and part of that kingly role is to be judge, which of course he'll do at his second coming. And in the latter part of verse 13, we see how Jesus is dressed. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the clothing of Jesus shows that he's a person of great dignity and authority. Long garments in that culture were only worn by those who didn't have to work much. So they were a symbol of great status and authority. And you can't get much higher than Jesus, can you? The gold band around the chest probably hints at the clothing of the high priest, which you find in Exodus 39. And in Exodus 39, 3-5, we read, "They hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, the work of skilled hands. They made shoulder pieces for the ephod, which were attached to two of its corners so it could be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband was like it, one piece with the ephod and made with gold and with blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen, as the Lord commanded Moses." The waistband of the high priest had a few gold threads, but the one we see on Jesus is all gold. Mm. And it shows his greatness, his royalty, and his uniqueness, but also gold is a symbol of deity. Mm. And again, it shows that he is Son of God. He's not just a God, he is the Son of God. So we learn that Jesus has authority. but is that how we see him in our lives? You know, do we give him the authority that actually is his due in the way that we live? Our response won't affect his ultimate authority. He's got it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But how much will we let him have that authority in the way that we live? Mm-hmm. And it will affect our discipleship here on earth and our reward in heaven. And then Jesus is here pictured among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches that are about to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And we need to be, he was among the lampstands, and we need to make sure that Jesus is central to our church as well as in our lives personally.
Amen.
Then in verse 14 we read that his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. Now white hair, strangely enough, would suggest age. I just got the odd highlight, you know. Which in that culture would denote wisdom and timelessness. And Jesus, of course, is the beginning and the end, which John referred to in verse 8, I think it was. We didn't actually quite read that, but it says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And in verse 17 of the reading we had today, he said, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Jesus has existed from eternity past, and he never grows old or weak. But he's also there in eternity future as well. The ageless timelessness would be pictured in his white hair and his wisdom. And of course, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He is the fount of all wisdom. So he must be therefore the source of all wisdom.
Mm.
The world would do its best to lead us astray with its own worldly wisdom, which is actually folly. So each one of us needs to decide, are we going to really follow Christ or the world? Mm-hmm. That's a stark choice, which Jesus presents in a sentence to us here. But white hair and head was also speak of purity. Just like newly fallen snow gives an appearance of purity, there's nothing quite so untouched and lovely as newly fallen snow before it gets slushy and trodden in and whatever. And of course, there's nothing in Jesus that has any hint of impurity, nor has there ever been. He had to be utterly pure and utterly sinless to be an acceptable offering before God on our behalf. And if there'd been a hint of sin, we would have no Saviour.
Mm.
He has to be pure. And that the white there, the whitest snow, speaks of his purity. And we all have a sin nature that so often tries to assail us and draw us away from that highway of holiness. But praise God, Jesus is totally pure and sinless, and his blood has washed away all of our sins. But that, of course, gives us the challenge, how hard are we going to be on sin in our lives? Do we really want to be pure as he was and is? If we have the same vision of Jesus that John did, I think we'd also be flat on our faces in worship. And sin would be the last thing on our minds. We'd be so consumed with Jesus. And then the verse continues that Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. And a common understanding of fire in the Bible is that it speaks of judgment. And the ultimate example of that is, of course, the lake of fire, which awaits the unbeliever. But eyes that are like a blazing fire would suggest that Jesus sees and knows everything that goes on in our lives.
Yes.
And nothing is hidden from his gaze. Now that's both wonderful and awesome. It's wonderful because Jesus knows what we're going through at any point in our lives. As God, he is omniscient, he knows everything. And whenever we go through difficult times, Jesus knows. And he's more than sufficient for our needs. But it's also awesome because when we fall short of his ways, he also knows.
Mm.
And there's nothing done in secret that he doesn't know about. Surely that should motivate us to live pure lives for him. because for us as believers, we don't have the threat of loss of salvation, but it would affect our fellowship with him when we fall short of what God wants from us. Because we're eternally secure, but our fellowship with him can be spoiled. And we need to make sure that we do repent and move on with him. But surely that should motivate us to please him in all that we do. He's done so much, and we've been singing about it, he's done so much for us in sending Jesus to die for us, that, you know, we would want to please him. And salvation means that we have relationship with God through Jesus. And so, surely, we wouldn't want to do anything that would spoil that relationship. It's vital to our daily life. And then in 15 we read that his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Some versions refer to brass. And we know, it's sort of now, that fire is connected with judgment, so it was in a furnace here. And these feet are like brass, as if refined in a furnace. And they speak of someone who's been through the fires of judgment and has come forth with refined purity. Now, of course, Jesus never needed to be refined, but he's come through the fire of suffering for us. He really has been through the refiner's fire. Let's say he was totally pure. There was no dross that a refiner would normally have to take out. And a gold refiner, normally, if he's refining the gold to take the dross out and the impurities, he will do that until he can see his face reflected in the gold. And the Lord wants to use perhaps difficult times in our lives to take the rubbish out of our lives so that he can see his face reflected in what should come through like gold. And brass is a metal that is connected with judgment and sacrifice. Israel's altar of sacrifice was made of brass. We get that from Exodus 27:1-6. It was also called the brazen altar. And brass is a strong metal, and it was the strongest metal known in the ancient world. So feet like brass would be an emblem of Jesus' stability, his permanence, with brass being considered the most durable of all metallic substances or compounds known at the time. Jesus has always been there. He always will, because he doesn't change. And we gain stability in our Christian lives as we feed on his word and we walk with him. And then Jesus' voice was like the sound of rushing waters. One way of looking at this is to see it as cool and refreshing, but equally active words. There's power in rushing waters, isn't there?
Yes.
You think of huge feats of engineering or power generation that can be achieved through rushing waters. And there's great power and majesty in the words of Jesus. When he speaks, what he says comes to pass, and none can stop it. And I think it's worth looking at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, which says, when the creatures move, this is the four living creatures in the throne room of God, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Here, Ezekiel saw something of the glory of God, with angels round the throne. But note that the voice of the Almighty is described as like the roar of rushing waters. So, linking that to our passage here, in Revelation, we learn that Jesus' voice is described in the same way. He's speaking God's words, because of course he is the Son of God. And they're words that we should take note of and put into practice in our lives. And in his hand are seven stars, which speak of the seven churches mentioned in verse 11. And the stars are securely in the hand of Jesus. And since seven is the number of completion, we could say he's got the whole church in his hands. And as we learn in the letters to the churches in the next couple of chapters, which I'm not going to look at today, Jesus knows all that goes on in his church, all that's good, and all that's less than good. And each one of us should remember that we are bought with a price, that of Jesus' blood. So we owe him undivided loyalty and devotion as members of his church.
Mm.
And then out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Obviously not a literal sword, but being two-edged, of course, it cuts on both sides of the blade. And the idea is that this sword is his word. It's his weapon, and it's our weapon too. And it sort of resonates with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. In fact, though, in Revelation and in Hebrew, they're different words for sword.
Right.
In Revelation, it's a heavy sword, one used to kill and destroy, because Jesus is coming back as judge and king.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes the New Testament talks of a smaller, more tactical sword,
yeah,
known in the ancient the Greek as the Machaira, and the Hebrews one uses that term. It's the smaller, more precise sword that cuts in.
Is that the same, the small dagger, defensive one?
Yeah, I think so, yes.
Is that the same one that's referred to in Ephesians?
I think so, yeah. I believe so, yes. Because I think in Ephesians 6, all the weapons, the armour, it's all defensive.
Yeah.
We've got the victory, we've just got to stand in it.
So this is more longer?
This is a more, in Revelation, it's the longer, bigger sword that you kill and destroy with.
Interesting.
But, you know, he's coming as judge. But, you know, the word of God gets beneath the surface, under the skin, sometimes to cut out what's bad and rotten in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So that what's left is good and wholesome. But then how do we respond to God's word? Will we let it do what God wants it to do in our lives? Is it the guiding principle in our lives so that we will readily obey what God calls us to do? There really should be no arguing with God's word, because actually who amongst us wants to resist God? But don't we too often try to find excuses, sort of perhaps not to obey him? Or maybe try and negotiate partial obedience. But that's not good enough when it comes to God's word. If you remember, King Saul partially obeyed God's word, and he lost his kingdom because of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God has the authority that he demands and should have full obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus' face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance, and that's sort of pretty That reminds me of Revelation 21:23, when it says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And that's, of course, Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus said he is the light of the world. And we see this, we will see it quite literally when we see him face to face. He's shining in all its brilliance. Remember, in creation week, the sun was not made until day 4, but there was still light, such as there was day and night from day 1. Seems logical to me that Jesus was literally the light of the world for those first 3 days.
Amen.
Just as he will be in the new heaven and new earth. And when John saw Jesus in this glorified state, he fell at his feet as though dead. This is John the Apostle, who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He knew him well. He was the apostle described as the one who Jesus loved, although of course Jesus loves everyone without limit. But such was the amazing change in Jesus now that he'd been glorified, that John was flat on his face with awe and wonder. There was no chummy comment about the good times they'd had when they shared together, when they were on the earth together. He was just so gobsmacked and awestruck by the presence of Jesus. I think it's actually worth noting that I hadn't realised this until I was looking this up. This is the only physical description of Jesus given to us in the Bible.
Mm.
None of the Gospels tells us what he looks like. The nearest we get is in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:2, when it says he has no form or comeliness when you see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. But that Isaiah passage tells us of the time of Jesus' suffering.
Mm.
Whereas here we have Jesus risen, glorified, having conquered death. But what a description it is.
Amen.
It's so fantastic.
Mm.
And I think we can really praise God that we can love Jesus as our Saviour, mm. our Bridegroom, our Friend, but never forget He's also utterly awesome, His glory.
Mm.
If He walked into the room now, we would no doubt do the same as John and prostrate ourselves before Him. But the wonderful thing is that in verse 17, Jesus put His hand on John and told him not to be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
In all His glorious splendour, He still says, don't be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And John didn't need to be afraid because he was in the presence of Jesus, and nor do we. Even though Jesus glorified is totally awesome. And Jesus clearly identifies Himself to John here with three titles. First, He says, I'm the first and the last. That means He's the God of all eternity, the Lord of eternity past and of eternity future. Second, Jesus is the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. He has the credentials, if you like, of resurrection, and He lives never to die again. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died again some years later.
Yes.
But Jesus is resurrected. And the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death was a permanent victory. He didn't rise from the dead just to die again.
Mm-hmm.
And then third, Jesus says He's the one who has the keys of Hades and death. Some people imagine that the devil has authority or power over to determine life or death. But they're wrong, because only Jesus holds the keys of Hades and of death. And we can trust that Jesus never loses, nor lets the devil borrow the keys. For those of us in Christ, there is no need to fear, but He does deserve deep honour and respect. Not to mention our devoted love. And in the light of His glory that we've seen today, how can we trifle with Him and be half-hearted?
Mm-hmm.
It just doesn't fit, does it?
No.
How can we ever think, even think, that we can take Him on our terms rather than His? The privilege of being a child of God is enormous, and yet so often we take it too lightly. Everything in this vision speaks of strength, majesty, authority and righteousness. And there's an impressive difference between this vision of Jesus and the many weak, effeminate portrayals of Jesus that we see today.
Yes.
But the Jesus that John saw is the real Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The one that lives and reigns in heaven today. And He's coming back mm-hmm. to reign. The Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow.
Mm-hmm.
For us as believers, we do it willingly. And He certainly deserves that. But for the unbelievers, they will also bow in awe at the risen and glorified Jesus. But it will be at Jesus' second coming, and for them it will be for judgment. And I think this vision of Jesus should spur us on to a closer walk with Him. But also to pray for and witness to those who we know who don't yet know Jesus.
Yes.
Maybe we need to learn afresh that in Jesus' presence we stand on holy ground, so that we hunger after the purity that flows from the presence of God, from all of the Godhead, not just Jesus, from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit too. And so the natural response is to worship God the Father, to worship Jesus through the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
When we have glimpses into heaven like this, and we see in the next few chapters, we get glimpses of the worship of the Lamb who was slain. It's wholehearted, it's reverent, and it's utterly devoted.
Mm-hmm.
And I just pray that each one of us will have our appetite whetted for that type of relationship with Christ and this type of worship. And may it be a natural part of this fellowship. You know, that we really just want to lift Jesus high in worship.
Amen.
But lift His word high as well.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Shall we pray?
Yes.
Father God, thank You so much for this majestic vision of Jesus. And Lord, would You so challenge us, so permeate our lives with it, that we know we're standing on holy ground as we come into Your presence. That we are not trifling with a small God, but one who is great. But Lord, we thank You that equally Jesus is our Saviour, our Friend, our Brother, our Bridegroom, one who says, don't be afraid. Thank you that we can come boldly into your presence because of what he's done for us.
Thank you, Lord.
And Lord, would you so lead us through this next week that we would live for you wholeheartedly and with total devotion. We ask in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.